child, and it was probably around 10 or 12, I'm not sure when, I remember a preacher coming to my home church in Vineland, Ontario. I remember that he touched on several social subjects in the relationship to the Bible. He suggested that it was not biblical for people of different races to marry. I wish I could remember what Bible passages he quoted. I don't. Maybe he didn't even quote a passage, though I suspect he probably did. He also suggested that for a woman, no matter how bright she was, she should marry a male that was brighter than she was. I'm sure he will have quoted passages from the writings of the Apostle Paul about headship and marriage, and that where men were to be the head of the household. He seemed to imply that this was impossible if the woman was smarter than the man. I am quite sure that at least the first notion, the part of not marrying outside of one's race, was for many of our parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents a notion that they truly and understood to be biblical. I certainly know that that would have been the viewpoint of my grandparents. In a sense, questions like these are linked to the notion of apartheid. Apartheid was a specific ideology that was the official state doctrine of the country of South Africa for several decades. Although its legal form lasted barely 50 years from the 1940s on, its origin is from at least a century before that. And racial segregation, its underpinning, began a century earlier there. And in some senses, racial segregation was a universal phenomenon. But other places where it was used in a pronounced way included the southern United States for a century after the Civil War, and in Canada in regards to Canadian natives. There were, in fact, two different European groups in South Africa, the Dutch, who became known as the Boers, and the English. The Boers eventually became the dominant political group. Their Christian faith was from the Christian Reformed Church of the Netherlands. And when the Boers left the confines of Cape Town and went further inland, claiming the land and displacing people, they felt themselves to be very much the people of God like Israel. And they often quoted the story of the Exodus, when the people of Israel were miraculously rescued from Egypt, as how God was giving them, the Boers, this land. And just like for Israel, God was subjecting the peoples who were living there under them. The story of the Exodus in Genesis and Exodus, is a powerful story and has been used throughout church history by oppressed peoples. Is it not interesting that a few decades later, some of the black theologians of Southern Africa, when they were fighting apartheid, would use the very same scripture passages to talk about God leading them out of apartheid? For the underlying understanding of racial separateness, they used the Bible, the Boers used the Bible in some of the following ways. God's commitment to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28, they believed included the separateness of different peoples. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, the boundaries of the various nations are said to be fixed by God, implying that the boundaries of different nations and peoples is God-ordained. An allusion is even found to this in the book of Acts, lest we think it's only the Old Testament, in chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, where God allots the boundaries of the places where humans would live. In Acts chapter 2, we have the phenomena of the Holy Spirit coming, and everyone hearing the gospel in their own language. From this, they concluded that the separateness of language was God-ordained, and there should be separate churches for the different groups. One of the most important passages quoted as the regime became more and more in trouble was one of our texts for this morning, Romans 13. The text most often quoted to remind Christians that they are to obey their earthly rulers. We have read that text this morning. This text has been a favorite throughout the centuries, including often among Mennonites. It has usually been used to condone an unending obedience to the state. Just a few comments about this text here, using some of the paths that we talked about last week. First, John Howard Yoder, a Mennonite theologian of the 20th century and probably one of our most important gifts to the wider church, asks that we look at the context of this passage as being Romans 12 and 13. The context is clearly that of loving the neighbor. We also look at the specific words of the passage. It's very important that the word be translated correctly. Christians are called to be subject to the powers of the government, a very different word, Yoder suggests, than from the notion of being obedient. They are different words. To be subject to the government is to recognize its place in God's ordination, not to give it blind obedience in whatever it asks. Also, to look at Romans 13 within the context of Jesus, the first path of our paths and ditches, is to compare it to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount clearly calls us to love not only our neighbor, but also our enemy. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us work at what it means to be called to God, to be obedient to God and not to Caesar or the state. To be subject to the government is to be willing to suffer the consequences of obeying God rather than man. Also, to look at the path of listening to the different voices in Scripture, as John Howard Yoder would, is to place Romans 13 beside Revelation 13. And in the spring, we will probably have a series on Revelation, and we'll look at this a little bit closer. In Revelation, you have a picture of a government as demonic. In Revelation 13, it is clear that the government is not doing God's will, and obedience to that government would not be Christian at all. So we begin to see how we can use the paths and ditches to examine how we have often understood a passage of the Bible and how we might be open to understanding it differently. But the Christian supporters of apartheid, besides using many passages of Scripture, also used our other text this morning, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, Galatians 3:28. On the surface of it, this passage would speak for the unity of all brothers and sisters in Christ. But the proponents of apartheid used it to state the opposite, in a sense. It was, yes, there is a spiritual unity for all of us. But implied in the spiritual unity, they said, seems to be a presumption that there is a physical separation. It is interesting that a passage that seems so clear to me to suggest one thing is used in the apartheid theology to prove the opposite. And at some level, perhaps, I cannot totally disagree. Yes, yet I would think that the desire is as much as possible for the sisters and brothers in Christ, no matter what our backgrounds, to have physical unity as best as we can, recognizing that we are on a journey from where we are to there. But it is also true that the fight against apartheid was in part also fought with the Bible. Passages about the Exodus and about being one in Christ were used by the detractors of apartheid. So were Jesus' words about loving everybody, including the enemy. Jesus' words about this truth, about setting the truth setting us free, and those black theologians who preached from the Bible against apartheid would quote Jesus saying that the truth would set us free. The command to give the brother in need from the Sermon on the Mount was also used. I was intrigued when the worship committee met to plan this series of looking at the Being a Faithful Church, that out of the suggested topics, some from the material that we received and some we thought of ourselves, that apartheid would have been chosen. It's not our issue. Now, in part, it was suggested to be that we choose an issue that seemed far away from us and to see how Scripture dealt with and what can we learn from about the use of Scripture. I would think that almost no one in this room believes in apartheid. But the discussion among the committee for choosing apartheid was compelling. Are there not areas and parts of our own lives where we practice separateness? And how do we deal with that? I was impressed with the committee's thinking, and I had not gone down that path at all. First, I will share a couple of ways I believe that we have had similar understandings in different parts of our own history as a people. Certainly, the theme of Exodus, of being God's chosen people, has been part of a Mennonite understanding of who we are. And this has had certain implications for our self-perception. When the Mennonites came to Russia, the Russian Tsar had with his armies just cleared the area of Cossacks. So the promised land, as it were, of Russia, where a majority of the people in this room, today's ancestors at one time lived, had been cleared by the Tsarist army at the end of a bayonet. In coming to Canada, there were also native lands which had been cleared for the coming example of the 1870s of Mennonites to both southern Manitoba and the east and west reserves. Do you hear the language of reserves? And then also to Saskatchewan. In fact, when South Africa was designing its system of townships, it actually looked at the Canadian laws around the issues of reserves and designed its township system based on the Canadian reserve system. Leonard Dahl, a Mennonite historian from Saskatchewan, has written a paper on the phenomena of Mennonites taking over native lands, the Mennonites being benefactors of Canadian policies, which were negative for the native people. This week, the native people of Canada have brought our awareness to how this separateness has had negative effects. Within Winnipeg, I would suggest that there are still walls between natives and non-natives. If the natives would have been the majority of people in Canada, would we have created the apartheid system to preserve our way instead of theirs? Would we have found biblical reasons to explain and to justify it? And do we divide on the basis of economic status? Who do we choose to socialize with? Do we socialize only with people that are like us ethnically or economically or in terms of education or career? Do we judge people on the basis of what kind of housing they have or can afford? I remember when Ingrid and I were newlyweds and we had a very simple apartment on a second floor of a house on Ferry Road. I was the youth pastor at First Mennonite Church and we were starting a young adult Bible study group. We were meeting in homes and had met in several homes where these 20-year-olds lived primarily with their parents. Often we met in wonderful basement rec rooms. Then one day we came to our very modest apartment. Then after that, one of the young males who was there said to me privately, "Now I feel I can invite the group to my mother's apartment, because until yesterday, I felt I could not offer the kind of homes the others had." It was a profound lesson to me on how we are not even aware of how we set up walls in the way that we live, not even meaning to, of course. And of course, we are in a global world, no longer isolated. With communication and transportation, we are truly a global village. And what does that imply about our world of apartheid that we are part of? Could it be that the reason we still want to amass armies of the West is to preserve our way of life, and we are afraid of some of the poor and disenfranchised people of the world creating a bomb and threatening our way of life? I would invite all of us to think of different ways in which our world and our community does practice apartheid and how we justify it, even with the Bible. May we seek God's guidance as we explore these tasks together. Jesus has called us into unity, whether we are either Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither native nor white, neither with master's degrees or uncompleted high school, neither rich nor poor, neither mentally ill or sound of mind, neither struggling with addictions nor those affected by them, to be separate. May we grow in our use of the Bible with humbleness and with purpose. Amen.